before looking down upon us and being with us in our midst and searching our every hearts and strengthening us that we may be receptive to thy word of truth. And we thank you for the truth that has been brought forth unto us throughout this convention. And we ask that thy grace continue with us, that we may abound with the knowledge and with the appreciation that thou hast given for us to realize that we are the children of the kingdom, and that we are sons of thine, seeking to be with thee and to do thee honor and glory. And we ask that thou bring grace unto the lips of Brother Seclemion as he ministers unto us, as he breaks the bread of life unto us, that we may be fed from thy word of truth and be nourished thereby, that we may gain strength. And we ask all these favors and blessings through the name and merit of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
There are Sunday schools at this time for all of the various age groups of children, and there will also be Sunday schools this afternoon for the afternoon sessions. At 12:20, those will be favored with a solo by Sister Rose Graber by special request, and the solo which she will sing is and the hymn In the Garden.
Through the voice of woe, his voice to
We're very happy to have Brother Robert Seclemian with us again at our convention. We're now going to turn the platform over to him, and his subject is the prayer of Hezekiah. Brother Seclemian.
Sister Ruth and I are always delighted to come down and meet with the friends in Los Angeles. Hezekiah was king of Judah and reigned in Jerusalem. He was a good king, and the Lord loved him. It is written of him in 2 Kings 18, 3 and 5, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him." Hezekiah eradicated idolatry from Judah, breaking the images and cutting down the groves of heathen worship. He went even further than that. Do you remember the time during the wanderings of the children of Israel that fiery serpents bit them and many died? On that occasion, at God's direction, Moses made a brazen serpent and set it upon a pole in the midst of the camp. If anyone was bitten, all he had to do was to look at the brazen serpent, and he lived. This, of course, represented Jesus raised up upon the cross, to whom those bitten by sin and death may look and live. The brazen serpent was a fascinating object, and the children of Israel, who had so often turned to idolatry, had done something very characteristic of them. They preserved that brazen serpent over the centuries, and at the time of Hezekiah, it was enshrined in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, that would have been all right if they had merely regarded it as an interesting historical relic. But no. They had to make an idol of it. They had to worship it. And they did it right there in the very temple of the great God of heaven. They ignored the Creator in his own house and worshiped a piece of brass instead. So we read in 2 Kings 18:4, that Hezekiah break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for in those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan, a piece of brass. It took a lot of courage to do that. This serpent was a revered object. Destroying it meant the breaking of ancient tradition. But Hezekiah's devotion to the Lord was such that he could not tolerate the adoration of this object, even though it had been made by the hand of Moses at God's direction. So we read of Hezekiah in the 6th and 7th verses, "He clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth." In those days, the king of Assyria was on the march. Assyria was rapidly becoming a world empire. The Assyrian armies, with their expert archers and their chariots and their horsemen, had conquered one nation after another. They appeared to be aiming for the conquest of Egypt, but they must first eliminate the nations in the way. Logistics made this necessary. Their supply lines must be protected. So, in the course of their military aggression, they invaded and conquered the northern or 10-tribe kingdom of Israel, which had a separate government from Judah. And they carried away the Israelites of those tribes captive to Assyria. Now, the kingdom of Judah, which Hezekiah was king, was the last country in the way between them and Egypt. So they marched on and conquered the outlying fenced cities of Judah too. Then they turned their eyes on Jerusalem itself, the capital city of Judah. Because of their reputation for terror, the Assyrians expected Hezekiah to surrender upon demand, giving them a quick and easy victory. But Hezekiah refused to submit. The scripture says that he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, was determined to fight against Jerusalem, he gathered the people of the city together in a great open-air meeting. And he said to them, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 32:7-8, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitudes that is with him, for there is more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. "For there is more with us than with him," Hezekiah said. That was a surprising thing for him to say. The hordes of Sennacherib were like locusts. They covered the earth. Hundreds of thousands of armed men, superbly drilled and disciplined, charioteers, horsemen, lancers, archers, swordsmen, and foot soldiers, engineers skilled in laying siege against walled cities, with scaling ladders, catapults, battering rams, and enormous bows for shooting flaming arrows, all in charge of proficient and seasoned commanders, with decades of successful military campaigns behind them, with a record of no defeats. On the other hand, there were only a few thousand men in Jerusalem, no standing army, but only a militia of civilians over which some military captains had been hastily set. And still, Hezekiah could say, "There is more with us than with him." What an astonishing thing for him to say. But then he explained himself in the next verse, "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." Under the circumstances, it took tremendous faith to say that. Real faith. You know, theoretic or untested faith is easy. You sit down safe and sound, surrounded by every material comfort, and simply use your reason. You say, God is all-powerful. He made heaven and earth. All things are under his control. No one can successfully resist him. And I am his child. He has promised to help me in every time of need. He has said that no evil shall befall me. He has given his angels charge over me. So what have I got to be afraid of? That kind of faith is easy when everything is going reasonably well, when there is no immediate or serious threat. But with Hezekiah in Jerusalem that day, it was different. When he said those words, he could practically hear the tramping feet of hundreds of thousands of approaching soldiers, the neighing of thousands of horses, the rumble of war chariots, the deliberate tread of great war elephants bringing up the battering rams, the infernal sounds of a frightful military machine coming closer and closer, all with the object of destroying Jerusalem. He could see their dust and almost smell their sweat. This was no time for theorizing. This was it. This was a test of real faith. And Hezekiah proved that he had it. He trusted the Lord completely in the face of real and imminent danger. And it made him strong and courageous. So strong and courageous that his speech carried power and conviction. He was able to imbue the people with his own spirit and confidence. And we read that the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. The margin says that they leaned upon his words. They believed and depended upon his words. And it gave them rest and serenity in the face of great peril. And they were ready when the Assyrians, called in 2 Kings 18:17, a great host, arrived before Jerusalem. The huge Assyrian army stopped a short distance from the city, and three pompous emissaries, generals of Sennacherib, approached the main gate. They called for King Hezekiah, but instead of coming out himself, Hezekiah sent three representatives to talk to the Assyrians. Excitement ran high. The men of Jerusalem crowded upon the top of the wall to see and hear the proceedings. I'm going to paraphrase a conversation that took place from the record found in 2 Kings 18, 19 to 35. General Rabshakeh, senior general of the armies, was the spokesman for Sennacherib, king of Assyria. We can imagine that he looked with haughty disdain upon the humble civilian representatives King Hezekiah had sent out to him. Using the Hebrew language, he arrogantly said, "Speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king." Notice he didn't say, "Speak to King Hezekiah," but just Hezekiah. But of Sennacherib he said, "Thus saith the king of Assyria." Then he quoted Sennacherib, saying in substance, "Whatever made you think you could rebel against me? In what do you put your trust and confidence? Perhaps you are expecting my enemy Egypt to come to your help. But he is like a bruised reed, a stem of grass that has been bent, utterly unreliable. If you put your trust in Egypt's chariots and horsemen to come and help you, I will save you a lot of time and trouble. I'll give you 2,000 horses myself, if you have that many men that can ride them, and still I'll defeat you. Why, with your contemptible army, you couldn't whip even one of my captains and his men. But maybe you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God.' Every one of the hundreds of nations I have conquered trusted in their gods too. Not one of those gods delivered his country from me. They all fell like rotten apples into my hands." All the while, the men of Jerusalem on the wall were listening. Hezekiah's representatives didn't want them to be demoralized by the Assyrian general's speech. So they said to the Assyrian, "We understand the Syrian language. Speak to us in Syrian instead of Hebrew. There's no need for the men on the wall to hear what we're saying." But General Rabshakeh refused. Raising his voice, he said, "I want them to hear. I was sent to tell them too. They're the ones who will suffer in the siege, dying through lack of food and water." And now he spoke directly to the men on the wall, shouting out his words. "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hands of the king of Assyria.' Hearken not to Hezekiah." Then he said, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 32:13-15, "Know ye not what I and my fathers have done to all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands any ways able to deliver their lands out of mine hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of mine hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand? Now, therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner. Neither believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand?" Then he spoke a big lie, found in 2 Kings 18:25. He said, "Do you think I have come against Jerusalem without your God's approval? The fact is that your own Jehovah God himself sent me against you. He said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Now, this lie was calculated to completely demoralize the people, to knock out the last prop from under them, to destroy their last hope, to get them to rebel against Hezekiah and to open the gates of Jerusalem to the enemy. But much to General Rabshakeh's disappointment, the strategy didn't work. We read, "But the people held their peace and answered him not a word." Seeing this, the three Assyrian generals turned on their heels and returned to their encampment. When the conversation with the Assyrians was reported to Hezekiah, he reacted with grief and humility. We read, "And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord." Isaiah was prophet in those days, and Hezekiah sought his counsel and received his encouragement. Meanwhile, General Rabshakeh, leaving his troops outside of Jerusalem, reported back to the king of Assyria, saying that Hezekiah still defied him and still trusted in Jehovah God and refused to surrender Jerusalem. This enraged Sennacherib, who was busy with other campaigns, and he wrote a railing and insulting letter to Hezekiah, in which he reiterated what General Rabshakeh had told him and said additionally, "Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed?" When the messengers bearing this letter arrived at Jerusalem, tension was running high. The noise from the Assyrian encampment nearby could be heard day and night. Preparations were being made for the siege of Jerusalem. Troops had to be drilled and horses exercised. These sounds were a constant reminder of the presence of the enemy. The messengers of Sennacherib rode up to the gate and demanded to see the king to deliver the letter personally. Then we read in 2 Kings 19, starting with the 14th verse, "And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, who dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth." What a beautiful and spontaneous gesture this was. The letter was probably written on parchment and was in scroll form. Hezekiah unrolled it and spread it before the Lord. Did he have to do that? Don't you think the Lord already knew what was in that letter? Of course he did. Hadn't he seen Sennacherib write it? Hadn't he even read the thoughts of Sennacherib's mind before he wrote it? Was it really necessary for Hezekiah to spread it before him like this? But by doing so, Hezekiah demonstrated the intensity of his feelings. He showed his nearness to God, the intimacy and reality of his communion with God, enabling him to converse with God on a personal basis, to reason with him. God invites us to do that. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord." So Hezekiah spread the letter out and said, in effect, "Lord, just look at this insulting letter. Just hear the words of that man Sennacherib reproaching you." He probably read the letter aloud and traced the words with his fingers. "Look, Lord, what it says here. See what he says about you." As the record has it, "Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he hath sent to reproach the living God." Then he continued, "Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." These details of Hezekiah's prayer are given for a purpose. As 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, they are written for our admonition. They are for an example to us. This is a model prayer, a prayer that reached the Lord. And the Lord heard it and was moved by it and had regard to it. The Lord answered Hezekiah's prayer in a most stupendous and spectacular manner. Listen to 2 Kings 19:35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. The mighty Sennacherib, king of Assyria, conqueror of the world, was utterly defeated in one night without a battle because Hezekiah had frankly and openly spread his problem before the Lord. We can learn an important lesson from this. Do we always spread our problems before the Lord? Do we lay them on the table, so to speak? Do we repeat them and trace them to the Lord when making our requests for help? Or do we say, "Oh, the Lord knows all about it. He knows all the details already." Suppose Hezekiah had said that. Do you think he would have gotten the spectacular demonstration of power he did? I doubt it very much. So let us learn from Hezekiah's example. Let us lay our problems before the Lord, rehearsing every detail. And let us do so boldly and confidently, with faith, believing that the Lord is able and willing to do what is best for us. As Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." David said in Psalm 62:8, "Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Pour out your heart. Tell the Lord everything you think and feel, and God will be a refuge for you. Someone may say, "I find it difficult to identify myself with Hezekiah in this case. When he prayed, he was in real trouble, desperate trouble. A segment of the mightiest army in the world was marching on him, poised to attack. His own life was in danger, and the life of every man in Jerusalem was threatened. When he prayed, he had tremendous problems to lay before the Lord. Although I too have problems and have requests to make of the Lord, they seem so small and petty. They aren't urgent and desperate and earth-shaking as Hezekiah's were. The comparison makes me feel ashamed." To one who feels this way, I would say, perhaps your petitions to the Lord are more vital and important than you think. I assure you, they really are a life and death matter. They really do warrant a complete laying before the Lord, just as Hezekiah's did. Let us see why. Opposing Hezekiah was a great military force, headed by a powerful and wicked ruler, bent on destroying him. As for us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places. Knowing that we are so opposed by Satan and his evil forces, that our eternal welfare is at stake, should we not make it the subject of the most earnest prayer? Aren't we in deadly danger too? Let us carry the comparison still further. The Assyrian army that threatened Hezekiah was noted for its archers and swordsmen. We too have archers and swordsmen threatening us. So we can join with the prayer of David in Psalm 64:2-4. "Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret." And Psalm 11:2. "For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart." And in the 91st Psalm, David speaks of the terror by night and the arrow that flieth by day. David also said in Psalm 42:10, As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? These enemies are Satan and his evil instruments. They shoot us with their arrows and thrust us with their swords. Bitter and evil thoughts are introduced into the mind. Where is thy God, they ask, just as Sennacherib did. In other words, they suggest, God isn't dealing with you. He has abandoned you. You are being afflicted and he is not helping you. All things are not working together for your good. Therefore, you are not one of the called according to his purpose. Where is thy God? All the Lord's people are sometimes afflicted with such thoughts. And they are dangerous thoughts, a peril to the new creature. So when we are threatened by these bowmen and swordsmen of the enemy, let us do as Hezekiah did. Let us spread the matter before the Lord. How can we do this? We can do it by recalling to the Lord in prayer all his loving providences in our behalf, from the beginning of our Christian careers to the present moment, individually and particularly, naming them and repeating them to the Lord, even though he already knows them all. In this way, the sword thrust of Satan, Where is thy God, will fail, just as the swordsman of Sennacherib failed against Hezekiah. Then there were the chariots of Sennacherib, riding against the city of God. We have chariots to contend with, too. Brother Russell suggests that a chariot is a symbol of a worldly organization. We must necessarily live under the rule of earthly governments. But there are many worldly organizations we can and should avoid. And the Assyrian army had tens of thousands of horsemen. Brother Russell suggests that horses are a symbol of doctrines, particularly false doctrines. As Sennacherib's horsemen lay in wait outside of Jerusalem, Paul in Ephesians 4:14 refers to every word of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The child of God must be ever on the alert against false doctrine, prayerfully seeking the Lord's guidance. And since chariots are pulled by horses, we can combine the two symbols, and this gives us an organization drawn by false doctrines. All the nominal systems fall into this category, but their doctrines are so obviously false and contrary to God's loving character that the true child of God can hardly be deceived by them. But there is one I particularly have in mind, an organization or society which formerly enjoyed the full light of truth, but which has been pulled aside and away by the horsemen of false doctrine. Its doctrines are such an insidious mixture of truth and error that it is a real threat to the children of God, many of whom are still imprisoned there. We can pray for these, and Jeremiah 51:19 and 21 encourages us to do so. The Lord of hosts is his name. With thee will I break in pieces the horse and his rider, and with thee will I break in pieces the chariot and his rider. And we can pray for ourselves too. Psalm 27 expresses our sentiments. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Since the prayer of Hezekiah is a model prayer and is written for our admonition, let us consider it further. 2 Chronicles 32:20 tells us that Hezekiah prayed and cried to heaven. This shows intensity of feeling, an opening of the heart, an imploring and pleading. We shouldn't be afraid of showing our emotions to the Lord, to cry to the Lord. Then Hezekiah said, as recorded in 2 Kings 19:16, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see. David, who lived so close to God, expressed a very, very similar thought in Psalm 34:15 and 17. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are opened unto their cry. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. David also wrote in Psalm 18, 6, 16, and 17, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even into his ears. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me." The similarities here are striking. Hezekiah faced a strong enemy, and so did David. Hezekiah cried to the Lord, and so did David. Hezekiah pleaded for the Lord to see and hear, and so did David. And both of them prayed successfully. We can learn from this. After pleading his need, Hezekiah pleaded God's glory. He said in 2 Kings 19:19, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." In other words, this man Sennacherib has classed you in with the idols of the other nations, which are nothing but sticks and stones. He has spoken thus of you, the creator of heaven and earth. All the kingdoms of the earth have heard of his defying you, and they are watching. If you will now save us out of his hand, if he fails in his attack against Jerusalem, all nations will know you are the only true God. This is pleading God's glory. David used this plea in a situation very similar to Hezekiah's. As Hezekiah was confronted with Sennacherib and the armed might of Assyria, David faced Goliath and the host of Philistia. Before David faced Goliath, he must have privately made a prayer very similar to Hezekiah's. We know by what happened afterwards that he laid the matter before the Lord, saying in effect, "In defying the armies of Israel, this monster Goliath is defying you. He is doing it in the name of his God, exalting him above you. He has been defying you for 40 days. All the surrounding nations have heard about it and are watching. If you will now deliver him into my hands and let me prevail against the Philistines, everyone will know that you alone are God." This put the matter completely in God's hands. We know he must have prayed thus and received the assurances of the Lord, because before killing the giant, he boldly said, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Moses also pleaded God's glory. The account is in Numbers 14, 12 to 16. "Because of their constant ingratitude and murmurings and idolatries in the wilderness, even in the face of mighty signs and wonders, the children of Israel provoked the Lord. And when they approached Canaan, the Lord, the land of promise, God suggested to Moses that he was tempted to disinherit and destroy them. But Moses pleaded God's glory. He said, "Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness." Do you see the force of this argument? Joshua used this argument. Elijah used it. Daniel used it. Jehoshaphat used it. They all pleaded God's glory. And God heard and had respect to their prayers. So let us also plead God's glory in our prayers. How can we do this, someone may say? Would it not be presumptuous? Our needs seem to be so insignificant compared to those ancient men of God. Let us see if this is so. God is doing a mighty work in the world right now. It is a harvest work. It is so important that Revelation 7, 1 to 3 tells of four angels holding back the four winds which are to hurt the earth and the sea, and another mighty angel saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Now these are tremendous events. Whereas back there only a few nations were involved when those patriarchs pleaded God's glory, now the entire world awaits its greatest crisis, waiting for just a few more, a very few more servants of God to be sealed with the truth and to make their calling and election sure. So our prayers concerning the furtherance of the harvest work are extremely important, and in these prayers we can certainly plead God's glory. How? For example, God has raised up the radio and television work, a modern miracle by means of which the truth is made available to millions of people every week. When we ask the Lord to bless the brethren carrying on this work, stimulating their minds to present the truth in the proper manner, we can plead God's glory by saying, "Lord, if you do not supervise and overrule and bless the efforts of our brethren, and if confusing doctrines are promulgated, it will bring reproach upon you, because they are doing this work in your name. So let the pure truth be put forth, so that all may hear and glorify thee." In the same way, we can plead God's glory for the other activities of his service, saying, "Bless their efforts, that many may hear of thy plan, and thy name be glorified." After Hezekiah had spread Sennacherib's letter before the Lord and prayed over it and pleaded God's glory, the angel of the Lord smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 2 Chronicles 32:21 and 22 says, "And the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side." What a wonderful expression, "and the Lord guided them on every side." Do you want the Lord to guide you on every side? Then do as Hezekiah did. As Hezekiah did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, let us, in the language of Titus 2:12, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, faithfully maintaining our consecrations. As Hezekiah eradicated idolatry from the children of Israel, let us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. As Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel, let us, as Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. As Hezekiah departed not from keeping the Lord's commandments, let us never leave the basic doctrines of the truth for so-called new light. As Hezekiah in his desperate need took his problem and spread it before the Lord, let us, as Paul said in Hebrews 4:16, come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And let us not hesitate to pour out our hearts before him. As Hezekiah pleaded God's glory, let us do this too. And then if we do these things, the Lord will guide us on every side. Then will be fulfilled in us the prophecy of Psalm 107:28-30. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad, because they be quiet, so he bringeth them into their desired haven.
Thank you, Brother Seclemian. We are thankful to the Lord for the message of encouragement we have received this morning.
We thank thee, our loving Father in heaven, for the example of Hezekiah, which assures us that thy ears are always open to our cry. We pray thee to guide us on every side and finally bring us into our desired haven. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.